just checking because of what we're looking at this morning. Okay, let's read God's word. Ephesians chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 14. Ephesians chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 14. You'll find that on page 978. Page 978. Ephesians chapter 5 and reading verses 1 to 14. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for what has been recorded for your people in every generation. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed so much of your will to us in Scripture, so that what we think is right and good and what ought to be done, Lord, your word tells us what you think, what you want us to do. So we pray, Lord, that we will conform again to your word this morning. Bless us in this hall here and our children in the smaller hall. Lord, may each of us have a willing heart, have open ears. Lord, give us grace to listen and to, if needed, Lord, repent and come afresh to our Savior Jesus, who is willing and able to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We ask for this in his name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we concluded the message in the morning referring to the love that is shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. We were told in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God is always the standard in everything that we are called to do. Christ is the golden standard, certainly for his love, for all of us here to imitate. Here in this gospel community of grace, a congregation that so often hears of the love of God and the wonderful love that has been shown in the person of Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing that chorus, such love, pure as the whitest snow. Such love weeps for the shame I know. Such love paying the debt I owe. Oh, Jesus, such love. We come this morning to the very opposite of such love. We change from the self-sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus to the self-indulgence and sensuality of fallen humanity. From genuine love as displayed in the Lord Jesus, love shown to others in the second Adam, we change from that to perversion, to lust so often shown in the sons and daughters of our first Adam. You remember, we are continuing our study of what it means to live a life that is worthy of the calling that God has made upon our lives. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, we're looking at what it means to not walk or to not live as unbelievers still do, chapter 4, verse 17. But rather, as Christians, we're now to imitate God. We are to be godlike in his righteousness and in his holiness, chapter 4, verse 24. And so we've been looking at a range of ethical areas of the Christian life. Last week we looked at truth and anger, theft, speech, and love. This week we look at sex. How are God's people, as those who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, now are dwelling in the kingdom of light, how are they to behave sexually? I want to be careful here, okay? I want to be careful in what I say. I want to speak decently from the front. There will be things I will not be going into in detail for the sake of decency. But I will say some things, otherwise there's no point in me saying anything. And you'll be thinking, what did he mean? What did he mean by that? You know, I want to say some things, but I won't go into depth that some maybe do need to go into depth at another date in a smaller group maybe. So let's pray again. Father, as we come to your word, we come to it knowing, Lord, that we are not as you first made us. We are fallen, we are bent, we are crooked, and we praise you, Lord, that Christ has made us different to how we were before our conversion. But we know, Lord, that there remains in us still our old sinful nature. And so we pause and just reflect that openly before you and pray that you will help both preacher and listener this morning as we consider this subject together. We ask again for your grace in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, first of all, we have 2 points. First of all, let's look at verse 3. We're only looking at verses 3 and 4 this morning. Verse 3, and how God's people are to view sex. How are we to view sex? Paul gives us here three aspects of, or three terms for sexual activity. If you have the ESV, it's put in this way: they must not even be named among believers. Or if you have the NIV, the 84 NIV, it very vividly puts it like this: there must not be even a hint of these. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. I can't get that word out of my mouth, forgive me. But none of these, any of these, ought to be practiced by God's people. None of them, arguably, are to be mentioned by God's people, not even the subject of conversation amongst God's people. We'll look at why that is in a moment. But for the sake of clarity, wanting to be clear and specific as to what Paul means, what does he mean by each of these three terms? The first term, sexual immorality, the Greek word behind that is porneia. Porneia. For which obviously, sadly, we get the familiar word pornography. Porneia covers a wide range of sexual activity, all of which is incompatible within the kingdom of God. And you'll find such activities listed, for example, in Leviticus 18. Or as you read through the New Testament letters, Paul will make reference to certain things. I won't name them here, but they're there if you're reading your Bibles. Leviticus 18, and other letters found in the New Testament. Let me just give this as a summary of them. Since biblically defined moral sex is between a man and a woman within the confines of marriage, then sexual immorality is any other form of sexual activity. There are two aspects of that definition. First of all, sex as God designed it and then gave it to us, it was given as a gift to be enjoyed. And that enjoyment can only be experienced within a marriage. Engagement is not a marriage, but a marriage is a marriage, and I hope you understand what I mean by that. Secondly, it can only happen between one man and one woman. One man and one woman. Everything else, everything outside that biblical definition is porneia. It is sexual immorality. The second word that Paul uses is impurity. Notice he says all impurity. It's a more general term for anything that is unclean, anything filthy. For example, the Lord Jesus uses the same word here in Matthew 23, verse 27. He used it to describe decaying bodies in a tomb. He's referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." It's a word that would broadly include immoral thoughts, a word that would include sexual fantasies. The fact that Paul writes sexual immorality and all impurity, it does suggest to us that Paul is wanting to encompass anything that is deviant, anything that is outside the boundaries of moral sex within marriage. Anything. Whether that is physical sex or it is imaginary sex in your mind, the fantasies that you may have, anything of that whatsoever is outside the kingdom of God. And that's all I'm going to say about that. I want to draw a line there. And you work that out for yourselves as to what that might look like if that's a problem for you. These things are not compatible with the life of the Spirit, of a Christian living, walking in the Spirit. If you think of what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And therefore, whoever disregards this, Paul writes, disregards not man, not me, but God. God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So these sorts of thoughts, this sort of behavior that Paul's conveying here, this conveys someone who is more committed to their old nature, selfishly satisfying their old natural lusts, rather than someone who is a new person, someone who has been born again of God's Spirit and has been brought into God's family, and now they are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now their mind has been renewed. Now they're walking in the light. Now they're walking with the Lord. They must not walk like that then. It's incompatible. The third word that Paul uses is covetousness or greed, which at first sounds strange for him to include it here. But the context here is, of course, sexual sin. He's referring to being greedy. For greedy for someone else's body, lusting after someone else's flesh purely for selfish gratification. It touches on the 10th commandment. The the 10th commandment that warns us against coveting your neighbor's wife. What lies behind this is the depersonalization of the other person, seeing that other person purely as the means to you fulfilling an appetite, your sexual appetite. It's actually one of the main effects that pornography has on those who use it. What Paul's talking about here has existed since Genesis 3. If you look prior to Genesis 3 and you see how God made Adam and Eve and how he brought them together and how he told them to be fruitful and to multiply. And then when he tells in chapter 2 that he brought them together and they were to become one. All of that is telling us that what God gave them together in that oneness was a good gift. Sexual intimacy between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, is a good thing, a wonderful thing that God has given them for to enjoy, as well as God willing to bring children into this world. But since Genesis 3, the gift remains a gift for sure, but man has corrupted it, and twisted it, and perverted it. And certainly in the age of the internet and pornography now being so easily accessible, one of the most worrying effects pornography has on its users is that it desensitizes the viewer to the worth of people, to the dignity of people. And so over time, someone driven, controlled by this sexual greed, viewing sexual immorality on their phone or on their laptop, they become more and more, as Paul described back in chapter 4, verse 19, they have become callous. They lose all sensitivity to it. And if you read articles on pornography, they're always looking for something worse and worse and deeper depravity within it. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, to lustful pleasure, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Someone viewing this sort of material, to them, other people become no longer real people. They're no longer living people made in the image of God with a value and with a dignity and with a soul that will last forever. Instead, and particularly so with women, they're just objects. They're just things to be lusted after and exploited and used by others. And again, that's all I'm going to say on that this morning. These things are so sinfully serious, so unlike God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There should be no hint of it among God's people. Not a hint of it. So Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't do it. Stop doing it. Stop viewing it. Stop thinking it. But overcome it. As a follower of Jesus Christ, enabled by his Holy Spirit, overcome such things and walk in the light. Now, clearly Paul lists these things here to instruct us. And so there is clearly some need to mention them, especially in discipling someone, in counseling someone to turn from them, to repent of them, to put off these things. But that's all that is intended here. When forms of sexual immorality and impurity are ever mentioned, it ought to be so unheard of amongst the church of Jesus Christ. It ought to draw a gasp from us. It ought to. It ought to shock us to hear that such things actually exist. There was a time, wasn't there, where a fair woman would faint or swoon if she heard stories like this. It was so shocking. Whereas that whole context of decency is fairly much gone now in these days. So why should these things not even be mentioned among us? Well, first of all, as Paul tells us, as is proper among saints. You see what he does there? He deliberately uses that word saints. He's reminding us of who we are. We're holy people, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. We're special. God has saved us. God has brought us out of this world to be his people, his own holy people. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. We opened with that this morning. If you think about it, what Paul was calling the Ephesians believers to do here in their day was profoundly countercultural. The culture of that day was extremely sexualized, extremely. It had the attitude of anything goes, really. And yet God's people, the saints there in Ephesus, in, let's call it, Ephesus Evangelical Church, the saints there living in that culture, they were to have the highest sexual ethics you could imagine. And that God-like standard has not changed. Culture remains the same, we think, or maybe it's got worse, but the standard that God's people are to have has remained the same throughout generations. We are saints in Jesus Christ. We are holy people in Jesus Christ. And therefore, because he is holy, we are to be holy. In word, I will come to you in a moment, in thought, and in deed. The other reason these things shouldn't even be mentioned is that just by mentioning them, and that's why I want to be so careful this morning, just by talking about them, it can invite someone to go looking for them. That's why I checked that all the children were out. It can incite thoughts and inquisitive nature in them. But talk about it enough, you can normalize it. You can desensitize people to thinking and viewing these things as they ought to be viewed. Even just casually talking about them slowly creates a sort of atmosphere where we can become so familiar with them that they lose their seriousness as to just how sinful they are. And obviously we can see that, first of all, outside the church. We see it in the media, how sexualized our advertising has become, in soap operas, in big major films, in comedy shows, a lot of music that young people listen to, a lot of videos that young people watch. There's a lot of it in it. Our culture has become desensitized to the sinfulness of all of this. And for example, the homosexual lobby group Stonewall, they recognize, they applaud the benefit that soap operas have brought to their cause. Soap operas like Coronation Street and Emmerdale, where storylines show homosexual relationships, where they have a homosexual vicar. These sorts of storylines that are presented evening after evening across the UK, they have softened attitudes in the UK towards such things. In previous generations, they would have been shocked at such things, would have gasped, they would have turned off the TV at such things. Whereas now we don't. We turn up the volume. Such things have become normal, have become part and parcel of what it means to live in the 21st century. Now, rather than being seen as sin, now it's seen as two people in love. What's the harm in that? You see it in other things like adultery, people sleeping with multiple partners, in novels, on TV screens. It numbs our conscience. It numbs our spiritual senses. And of course, all of it is presented to us as entertainment. I think one of the most powerful influences on our society has been Friends. Friends, the American TV sitcom. I know a lot of people watch Friends to learn English. This is the irony of it. But this very extremely popular sitcom in which six young Americans are sleeping around and then coming together and joking, and every 10 seconds there's a laughter over the top of it. It desensitizes the conscience. And you laugh along. And over time, it doesn't seem so bad. Fornication doesn't seem so wrong anymore. And sadly, Christian young people are watching this stuff. They're binging on the box set. It's entertainment. To God, it's sin. It's sin. And it's deeply serious, as we'll see next week. And Christ suffered and died for it. I mean, think of that the next time you're watching stuff like that. Christ suffered because of that. Christ suffered because of that. And then laugh. It's interesting. But of course, you also see the numbing effect within the church. There's so much confusion in the mainstream church these days concerning porneia, sexual immorality. You wonder, well, what does the church now view as sin? You wonder. Paul says no, which means the Lord is saying no to us. Such sins have no place amongst God's people, not in the practice of them and not even in general conversation about them. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm contradicting Scripture here. I hope I'm not, but I think within the boundaries of decency and again in the right context, as I've tried to be this morning, I think the church does still need to talk somewhat about sexual sin. Not to glamorize it, not to encourage it in any way, but look at verse 11, to expose it. To expose it, to bring it into the light of Scripture. To be able to say what society and some churches say is okay. Look at what God says about this. Hold it up against Scripture, and for Scripture to say, no, that's wrong. Because look at verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. In other words, those who are living that sort of life. This is serious. We need to somewhat talk about it. But also in terms of discipling new believers, we need to know how to respond, for example, to a Christian who is struggling with same-sex attraction. What do you say to them? Rather than stop it, just stop it. You have to talk to them and counsel them and disciple them out of their old nature into living in their new nature. Someone struggling with pornography. What do you say to them? How do you help them out of that into a new life where they are free from that and beginning now to walk as a believer in Jesus Christ ought to? Paul is obviously absolutely right here. As the NIV puts it, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or any greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. But Mom, Dad, you need to know what to say to your children when they come home from school and they tell you what they were taught that day about relationships. What are you going to say to them? That's why I strongly recommend LoveWise material to you. We did it with our two daughters. It's very helpful. Go on the website. Parents, mums and dads, embrace the responsibility of being a parent and educate your children as to what God has given us as good and healthy relationships as he has shown us in his word. You need to know what to say to those who are looking for help, genuinely wanting to break free from their old same-sex attraction lifestyle. They're wanting to come out of that, or they're wanting to overcome their apparent addiction with pornography. What do you say to them? Well, I would recommend this Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. Very helpful, extremely helpful. I would recommend putting a filter on your smartphone. Parents, if you have bought your child a smartphone, you need to put a filter on it. You must put a filter on their smartphone. I, even at 55 years of age, have got a filter on my smartphone. It is inconvenient, deeply inconvenient. There are things that people send me. David, I just sent you this link because I thought you'd enjoy watching it, and I can't because the filter says no. I don't want to watch it, and I'm glad the filter doesn't show me it. It's awkward. It's inconvenient, but it's helping me. Parent, put a filter on your child's phone. Put a filter on your internet hub at home. Do not leave it to them to figure it out. It'll be too late. Please, will you do that? Even today, sort it out at home. Well, secondly, much briefer, how are God's people to talk about sex? And you see there in verse 4, Paul again uses three terms to describe what is out of place or out of character for a follower of Christ. And he uses those words filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. It concerns the whole matter of vulgarity, the content of conversation, the content of talk that ought to be heard from a Christian. The first term is filthiness. Do I need to explain that? Filthiness in the context of sex. The second term is foolish talk. It's a Greek word which is from where we get the word moron, actually. It's just ridiculously stupid conversations. Why are you talking like that? Will you please just shut up? When you hear that sort of stuff, you know what it's like. It's just nonsense, sexual nonsense. Please stop it, Paul is saying. And the third term is crude joking. And again, clearly, this is the double entendre, you know, the sexually suggestive comments. When I was growing up, it was the Carry On films that were so popular, the sort of slap and tickle comedy that you could see in your TVs and so forth as family entertainment. It's very hard to watch comedy today, if you've noticed. It's extremely difficult. Decent comedy, clean comedy, it's very difficult. But the typical talk show host today, where they take something that someone has innocently said and they turn it around and they give it an innuendo and the whole audience giggles and laughs. Don't get on like that, believer. Maybe you've seen in the news recently the man from Go Compare and his smutty jokes. Don't go down that road, believer. Or the Italian celebrity chef, now fired from the program, who encouraged him to get on like that. But now they don't want him now because of the advertising, the bad advertising that's associated with him. These terms, you see, they convey a dirty mind, a mind that has not been or isn't being renewed, as Paul told us back in chapter 4, verse 23. They're to be avoided by God's people. That does not mean to say that we can't have a sense of humor. Of course we can. There's nothing wrong with having good, clean fun. Having a real good laugh is clearly a gift of God. You see that enough in the book of Proverbs. It's the content that's important. It's the basis of our laughter that ought to reflect our identity. So brothers and sisters, nothing crude, nothing risky ought to be heard from our lips. Nothing that you could ever imagine trying to say into the face of Jesus Christ. I remember being told, you know, if you can't say this to your grandmother, don't say it. Or don't watch it, you know. Well, that's not a bad thing to remember, to apply to what you say as a Christian. No smutty jokes. No joking about anything that the Bible describes as sin. Instead, what does Paul say? What ought to be heard from Christians? At the end of verse 4, let there be thanksgiving. Again, it seems such a strange opposite to what Paul's been describing to it. But again, in the context of who we are as Christians, instead of talking sinfully about sex, God's people are to be full of thankfulness about sex. This is the alternative, you see, to the world's view. The world's view is all about sex being my needs, my feelings, something to joke and giggle about, something even to corrupt and spoil. Something, as we saw back in chapter 4, 21, described as indulge in every kind of impurity. But to the believer, to the person made new, someone born again into the image of Christ, that intimate physical bonding of a man and a woman within marriage, sex is something to enjoy, something that was intended for, something delightful, wonderful, something actually to give thanks to God for. You see, we're not to avoid verses 3 and 4 because we're all Puritan. I love the Puritans, but sometimes that word can be applied to people who are a bit stiff and a bit, you're not sure about that. It's not because of that. The Bible is very clear on the goodness of marital sex. Read the Song of Solomon. God has put one book in his Bible all about the celebration of marital love and sex. That's its primary meaning. It's first meaning. Whatever it means allegorically about Christ and his church, its primary meaning is the celebration of love and the intimacy shared in a marital love. So, yes, we avoid verses 3 and 4 because now we know what sex is. Now, through faith in Jesus Christ, now having our minds renewed, we are learning to have a high view of the gift that God has given us. And we realize the intimacy as a gift from God. It is something God has given this world between a man and a woman within the boundaries of marriage to experience and enjoy in their life together. And an intimacy which in some mysterious way is a reflection of the intimacy between Christ and his church. The high marriage of Jesus and his bride, the church, we'll look at again when we get to verse 32. So friends, let's have our focus sharpened this morning. Let's rub the dirt of the world out of our eyes and see clearly how we are to be in this context of sex. May God help us to become resensitized to these things. For as we'll see next week, God willing, in verse 5 onwards, these are deeply serious things in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things we've looked at this morning, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So may God help us and strengthen us and challenge us and encourage us away from that to now walk as God would have us walk. Amen.